So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews in chapter 1, I want to take you through this particular book, a very difficult book, but I would like you to be challenged by this particular topic that you see on the screen that's on either side of me, and that is making Jesus supreme. Now, if you'll notice this topic, the very first word making is a participle, like laughing, jumping, singing. It's a term of action. It's a term of progress. And so when you put it together with the identifying markers that follow, making Jesus supreme, the word supreme means the highest priority of your life. So what we want to do in the few minutes that we have today is take the book of Hebrews and use it by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit, use it so it might help us to make Jesus Christ the highest authority and priority in our life. That's what we want to do. Now, when I take the book of Hebrews, I'm very aware of the difficulty that this book is to many, many people in the evangelical world. For instance, one commentator writes, as Hebrews is probably the most difficult New Testament book to study. Now, some of you may say Revelation would be that particular book, but either way, it's high up there as far as a difficult book to grasp, to understand, and to apply to your life. And so I want us to do that today. Another commentator writes, he says, Hebrews is like a puzzle, and if you like puzzles, you'll like the book of Hebrews. And I think, really? It's really more than that. And so what I want us to do is to look at this particular book and to understand that Hebrews fits in the New Testament among 22 church letters. That's Romans through Revelation. You have 22 church letters. Each of them are distinctive. Each of them have a message for us today through the gifting of the Holy Spirit through a particular human offer, so that everything we hold today is perfect and pure. It's God's holy word to the church to us today. So think about these three things before we move into Hebrews. One is, this is an atypical book. When you look at the 22 church letters, this would be atypical. This is not the norm kind of a letter. In other words, when you pick up a letter, you expect, in the New Testament, you expect to read, here is the author, here are the addressees, here is a thanksgiving, and then here is a prayer wish. But when you move into Hebrews, it reads more like a sermon, and that is exactly what I think it is. It is a sermon that has been preached, maybe a series of sermons, massaged together, put together, and then tacked on the end of chapter 13, where you have addressing people to whom this letter is sent. And so when I look at the book of Hebrews, it's atypical. The second thing about Hebrews, it's also a strong exhortation. When the writer puts this together, at the very end, chapter 13 and verse 22, he says this, I briefly wrote you this message of exhortation. So you'll have explanation and exhortation working like a message, like a sermon would, as you work through the book of Hebrews. It's atypical. It's not like the other letters. It's explanation, exhortation. And then the last thing I would just say to you is this. It's titled Hebrews. Now, that's not the title that came to the original readership, but when we look back in 200 AD, we found a codices, really, of a number of Pauline books. It's called P46. It's actually, part of this is at the University of Michigan. It's been my pleasure to be there and to actually look at this, but P46, Papyri 46, is a codex of a number of Paul's letters. And what's interesting, AD 200, is the first one is Romans and the second one is Hebrews. How many of you have a very strong belief that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Anybody have that in here? Okay, there are a few of you. I won't dispute that today, but I would just say this, you're in good company because P46 places it within Pauline literature. But the interesting thing is it's called Hebrews. And so it goes back many, many centuries and probably relates to the people who were the recipients of this letter. So that the recipients of this letter, as they work through the book of Hebrews, there is the explanation of Old Testament ideas and liturgy that prophesy the coming of Jesus the Messiah that we sang about just a moment ago. But it not only explains, but it also exhorts that here are some things of the Old Testament that come alive in the person of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament literally magnifies not just Messiah, but Jesus Messiah, so that you should magnify him too, just like this prophetic literature does. So that's the goal of the writer of Hebrews as he works through this particular book that we know in our English text with 13 chapters. But what I think is important for us is to consider that there are a number of comparisons and contrasts in Hebrews. And that's what makes it difficult, comparing Old Testament, Old Covenant items with the new covenant person, Jesus Christ, and showing that Jesus Christ is much greater than these old covenant ideas. So if you have that in mind, I would basically form my message around this question. How does the writer make Jesus supreme when comparing him with Old Testament ideals and liturgy? How does that take place? Well, I want to look at four of these with you. I hope we have enough time to do that together. Look at four of these with you, and I'll probably spend a little more time on the first one, but maybe not enough time that I'd like to anyway on the next ones, but it'll help you to go home, pick up the book of Hebrews, and to really read it and so that you too can be part of the theme of this book, making Jesus supreme. So let's begin. Look at chapter 1 and jump right down to verse number 4. If you will. Verse number 4 says here, after becoming much better than the angels, I'm reading the New American Standard, Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than they, that is the angels. So what is interesting to me is that when I look at the opening of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is compared to angels. And immediately your mind goes, why? At the opening of the words of Hebrews, why would, writing a Jewish audience, he compare Jesus with angelic beings? Except in Jewish theology, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image. The us is God speaking to his counselors. Because in Jewish theology, angels were the highest created order of the world, and they were counselors to God. In fact, as you work through Jewish theology, they believed angels were created from a fiery substance. They were full of blazing light. They were created beings that would never experience death. They believed there were 200 angels that controlled the movement of the stars. Other angels superintended the dew and the rain and the snow. There were recording angels that wrote down every single word that a person would speak. There were angels that oversaw every single Jewish baby. One rabbi writes that I read, there are so many angelic beings, I think every blade of grass has its own angel. But what does the writer of Hebrews do right up front? Look at verse number 5 as he compares Jesus to angels. For to which of the angels did he, the Father, ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. I mean, to which of the angels, the writer says, as great as angels are, the Father never said to an angel, son. Look, if you will, the next verse, verse number 6. And again, he brings the firstborn into the world. Firstborn has to do with priority. He brings the highest of priority into the world. And some will say, oh, that's the incarnation. And others will say, oh, no, that's when he comes at the second coming. And regardless of what position you take, the idea is what he says in the text. He said, let all of the angels of God do what? What does your text say? Worship. Very good. You're right with me. Worship him. In other words, angels never had that expression from God, the Father, saying, worship the angel. You had Satan who tried to steal that worship, but you never had commands of the scripture ever to worship an angel. You only worship God. So as the comparison is being made to which of the angels did the Father ever say, Son? And to which of the angels did he ever say, worship him? But he moves forward in verse number 7. And of the angels, he says, who creates or makes his angels winds, or some of your texts say spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. He creates his angels, and I love the word winds, because wind is something that you do not see. You only see effects of the wind. And that's exactly the angelic world. You do not see them, but you see the effect of the angelic world. And his ministers, a flame of fire, a parallel term which has the idea in the holy text here of that which is unstoppable, a fire that is raging that cannot be stopped. It is powerful. So he says to these about these angels, they're created. You see their effect. They are powerful. Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is what? What does your text say? It's forever and ever. In other words, angels are powerful beings, no question, but they are created beings. And to the Son who sits enthroned, he is God forever. And the text says, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He is the one, chapter 2 tells us of Hebrews, he is the one to whom God is going to ordain to rule over this world, his kingdom yet to come. Not to the angels. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your companions. In other words, angelic world, your companions, but there is none like the Son. So when you come through the text, brothers and sisters, and you look at what is taking place, he takes seven Old Testament texts from Samuel, Deuteronomy, and Psalms and laces them together to sort of give a background to understand for the readers that Jesus Christ cannot be compared at all to angels, the highest of created order. They are created. He sits enthroned. And then it says in verse number 11, I love, or verse number 10, and, because he's not done, it's like a normal Baptist preacher, never finished, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, creator, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are what? The same. And your years will never come to an end. So here Jesus is being exalted to the place of creator, exalted to the place of the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews begins in chapter 1 with this statement from Psalm 102 that he is like a garment, he is compared to a garment that will be rolled up, but he will remain forever. Chapter 13, he ends, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. It's bookends on this particular book of Hebrews. Because the Jewish community was struggling in the first century. And the author knew this because the Jewish community had moved from icons, from Moses, from temple worship, from Levitical priests, to things you can see, touch, and feel, to what it says in John 4, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not through icons. It's not through the old liturgy. It's different. And yet, as they looked over to their unsaved Jewish Orthodox friends, things seemed to be going very well for them. And they were very religious. Things seemed to be going well. And on this side, they're experiencing persecution. So they begin to really waver in their faith. And so the writer says, let's take the highest of created order and let's compare Jesus to them. And the bottom line is, there is no comparison. Verse number 13 and 14, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits, ministering winds? Same word. sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Verse 13, the Son is sitting. He is enthroned. He is ruling. Verse 14, they, the angels, are ministering winds. They are serving the one who is enthroned. You got the picture? The writer doesn't stop with just giving to us a catena, a chain link of all of these Old Testament texts, but he wants to apply it. So for our time's sake, I want you to drop down to chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. There it is. Namely, Jesus. Why? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I hope you can handle this text, brothers and sisters, because it answers a lot of questions in our world today. You see, for suffering of death, here is God who is spirit and cannot experience death. Death does not mean to cease to exist. Death is a separation of the body from the spirit. In fact, we quote when our loved ones die, absent from the body is to be right. We're not talking about cease to exist. So for God, for Christ, the God-man, to come to this earth, spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus. How does he do that? That's the Christmas story, and we celebrate that together as a fellowship of believers around the world. The most amazing thing is, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and it is full of what? Grace and truth. You see, brothers and sisters, when we come to this text, I want you to understand, Jesus died for every man and for every woman on this earth. Because Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for your souls. God demands death for sin. And so if that's going to take place, you're going to see the whole Judaistic system built on law and sacrifice, law and sacrifice, law and sacrifice. And when that lamb is slain, it's done. It's finished. And if another sin takes place, another lamb. And another sin, another lamb. Another sin, another lamb. Wouldn't it be great to have an eternal lamb? Wow. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died for the world. He is the substitute lamb of God for you, for me. Think of this, men and women. Think of this. Hebrews is about making Jesus supreme. He was for a little while lower than the angels, lower than the winds, the spirits, because he took on flesh. He never ceased to be God as a flesh in flesh. Never ceased to be God. And to prove that, 3 days after being in the earth, what did he do? He rose again. That's not something you'll be able to do on your own. But that's something he can do because he's God. Death could not hold him. Amen. So when I look at the text in verse 9, he's tasting death for everyone. Verse 10, he's the author of salvation through his suffering. Flip over to verse 14 very quickly, or scroll down on your iPad, whatever you're doing. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And in case you don't know who that is, he adds, it's the devil. Verse 15, and free everyone who through fear of death were subject to this slavery all their lives. People don't want to die. Verse number 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins of his people. For people. For people. Matthew 1 begins with that. That he is coming to save his people from their sin. 1:21 of Matthew. So when I look at this, Jesus being superior to angelic beings, there was a time, for a short time, that he was lower because he took on flesh. But there was a reason for that. And when you run through the end of chapter 2, you get all of those reasons. Now, for time's sake, I wish we could go deeply into each of these four. But let me just say this to you. Let me give you just enough so when you go home, you go through the book of Hebrews. I had a number of people in the first service says, what's the commentary? I got a great commentary. It's called right here, the Word of God, the Bible. And it's called reading and reading and reading again. I shared with several brothers when they asked, I said, you know, one of my favorite preachers is an old-time preacher from 150 years ago. His name is G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan would never preach a text until he read it through 50 times. Wow. See, we think we can get up in the morning, open up the Bible, I think I'll read here. And we read there for about 4 or 5 minutes, and we think we're ready to go for the day. You are not ready to go for the day. You need the Word. You need the Word. You need the Word. And the God of this Word will work within your heart to massage you so that when you face things in life, you will be making Jesus supreme. We have an evangelical world and a church's galore today that Jesus is not supreme. Programs are supreme. Finances are supreme. Buildings are supreme. Pastors and people are supreme. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. You read the book of Hebrews and you see our place. We are like sheep who have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. However, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Wow. See, brothers and sisters, I speak to you today from the holy text that Jesus Christ is to be the highest priority in your life. Number two, there's a second thing that's very important. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, that means sent one, the sent one, the high priest of our confession. We read about that up there in verse number 17, this merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for our sins. He is the high priest of our, we confess him. We confess him in church. We confess him at work. We confess him in our neighborhood. We confess him wherever we are, in the restaurant. We confess Jesus to be supreme. We confess him. That's what the text tells us. He was faithful to him who appointed him, and like Moses, was also faithful in all of his house. Verse number 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house. Moses was faithful in the house. The son is faithful, but he's over the house. You say, now, help me with this. I'd be glad to. Angels are the highest created authority in Jewish theology. The greatest Jew that ever lived in Jewish theology was none other than Moses. I had a really interesting experience back in the 70s when I was in seminary. And I went to my first Hebrew course was at Bethel Synagogue in the state city where I was going to school. And I'll never forget, as this rabbi taught us, and it's my first introduction to Hebrew, and he knew a lot of Gentiles were in the class. He fought in the Six-Day War, just a wonderfully kind man. But I'll never forget when one evening, when we came in, we sat down, he said, now I'm going to be talking about the greatest Jew that ever lived. And I'll never forget sitting in the class, and I just wanted to say, this is going to be awesome. He said, the greatest Jew that ever lived was Moses. And don't you feel like you just want to say, excuse me? Well, I wrote down, and maybe I didn't write it down exactly. You know, I don't know. It's been so many years. But this is what I've had over the years that he said after he said the greatest Jew was Moses. Quote, Jews believe that Moses was the greatest Jew who ever lived. He talked face to face with God. He led the nation of Israel out of Egypt without firing one arrow and miraculously provided for 2 million Jews in the desert every day, end quote. Greatest Jew that ever lived. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. I skipped over that verse for you. Now let's go back to it. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. There's the text. There's the word. You've got the highest created order in chapter 1 and 2. You've got in here in chapter 3, you've got Moses and Joshua through chapter 4. Jesus is superior to the greatest Jew that ever lived. But there's another. When you look at chapter 5 through chapter 7, really chapter 8, you're going to find out that Jesus also is greater than the entire Old Testament priesthood put together. Every high priest, every one of the priests of the 24 courses, sum them all up over the centuries, and they do not compare with Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Now, this is very important. No person took upon himself to be the high priest. He was appointed. There was a ritual by which they were appointed. So he's making that statement. But there's a second way, a second, I guess, detail of this person who was chosen, verse 2, because he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Now, just stop and think about that. A high priest did not see people as items. He did not see people as stepping stones to who I am. He saw people for what they were. How could that be? Verse 2 tells you. It says this, because he himself was also beset or subject to weakness, and that weakness was sin. So verse 3, and because of this, he was obligated to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people and also for who? What does it say? For himself. So you have one that was appointed by God because God's selection was upon him. Secondly, he had a personality, a persona that cared about people. He was not looking at people to use them and abuse them. But he has a great problem, and the problem is he's a sinner like they are. So that every time he walked into the Holy of Holies, there is going to be the blood of the bull, which is for himself, once a year this took place, and there's the blood of the goat that was for the people, and the scapegoat took off out into the wilderness to show both the satisfaction and the departing of sin. So you have these things all taking place in Jewish theology, and here you have this incredible statement of what a high priest is, but look at verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, and every Jew would know this, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says in another passage, you are the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn to chapter 7, real quickly, please. Our time is slipping away. Chapter 7. If you don't know anything about Melchizedek, you'll see in the first three verses of chapter 7 that Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 13, 14. And he shows up, and Abraham actually offers with him to God as a priest. And so the interesting thing about Melchizedek is he just shows up on the text. There's no such thing as a genealogy. There's no dad or mom. There's no, after he's mentioned, is never mentioned again, so there's no death certificate of Melchizedek, and so this is used by the author of Hebrews to be a type of Jesus Christ. We know it's a type because verse number 3 of chapter 7 says that Melchizedek was made like, or created like, the Son of God. So we know that for certain. But he uses Melchizedek because of Psalm 110. And Melchizedek is now going to be sort of the prototype against all of the other high priests. And Jesus comes in this line because he is without genealogical record, human genealogical record. He is going to live forever. So, verse 11, skip down quickly. For if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, On the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Verse 15. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of a physical requirement, but on the power of an indestructible life. Verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing on. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, for us as Gentiles to consider the Old Testament, we often don't spend time in the Old Testament, but Hebrews is just saturated with Old Testament ideas and liturgy, all prophetically looking forward for the one who would come and stand as the high priest that would understand us, that would take care of us, that is without sin. And this is what Hebrews is going to do for us. It's going to lay out that Jesus is superior to all of the entire priesthood of the old economy. But while you're in chapter 7, he's not only superior to just the Old Testament economy with a priesthood, but notice what the text says. Go back to verse 11 where I read before. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on it the basis of the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there must be a change to the law also. Think of this. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. And it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. Jesus comes through the line of Judah, through David. Well, in the law, you could only be a priest if you're through Levi, through Aaron. So the writer of Hebrews says, because you've got this incredible, unchangeable priest who doesn't die, who accomplished everything God wants him to do, we've got to have a change in the law. Go to chapter 10 real quickly. This really becomes fun when you're studying on your own. You can't put your pencil down, you can't put the word down. Look at verse 1. For the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form, and can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers would have been cleansed? There's no longer a need for the consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there still is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins in finality. It's just absolutely impossible. Because that lamb, as perfect as it is, once it died for that sin, now that lamb ceased to exist. You need another lamb. You need another lamb. You need another lamb. Year after year after year. Verse 11. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Are you getting this now? Okay. It can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified, set apart. The moment you come to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit sets you apart. He places you, he takes you out of the world, and he places you into the body of Christ. And that's called to set apart, or the word is sanctify. So positionally, every one of us who's been born again, the Spirit takes us out of the world, immerses us into the body of Christ. It's called in 1 Corinthians 12, Spirit baptism. He immerses us into the body of Christ, and now we are separate for the rest of our days and for all of eternity in Christ, in Christ, in Christ.
one sacrifice forever did this. It is no mistake that the last words on the cross were this: it is finished. It's done. I love it because it's tetelestai in the Greek, which is a perfect tense, which means it has been accomplished and will be continued accomplished throughout all of eternity. There is no ending to this. It is finished. It is done. Christ on the cross was in complete control. Complete control. Every sermon has an introduction and, thank God, a conclusion. Okay? So let's look at the introduction. Go back to Hebrews 1. We're just a hair over. I'm okay. Your pastor's not here, so he said I could go an hour and 15 minutes. Right, Jerry? No, he didn't say that. I love Pastor Ron. I want to look at this real quickly with you and look at the introduction to see how he introduces this incredible subject of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many fragments, this is how he spoke to the prophets, when you think back of the Old Testament, many fragments, in a variety of ways, in these last days, has spoken to us. How? By what? His Son. You got it. Now, he stops here with the Son, and he's going to give seven clauses, one, boom, 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 right after another, just phenomenal. Watch them, if you will. His Son, whom he appointed heir of everything, through whom also he made the eons. You know, you can use the word cosmos, which John did in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, cosmos, looking at the people in the world. But eons has to do with all of the material things in this world and all of the historic epics in this world. So not one created thing or one historic epic, i.e. where we are today, is without the control of Almighty Christ. He made the eons. Number three. He is the radiance of his glory. Just stop and think about the glory of God. Remember Romans 3:23? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You got that? He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation. In the English word, we have the word character. That's a direct correlation from the Greek word that's right here, representation, the character. He is the character of God. What God is, he is. What he is, God is. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. I ask you this, if I could just stop. How powerful is your word? I have an illustration. I have a 99-cent Papermate Sharpwriter number 2 mechanical pencil. Got it at Walmart. You can buy about 6 of these for $2. But I want to see how powerful 200-300 people would be with your word. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put the pencil in my hand, and I'm going to go 1, 2, 3. When I say 3, I want every one of you simultaneously to say one word: stand. And I want to see how powerful your word is with a Walmart pencil to see if it's going to obey you. Okay? Here we go. This is scientific now. So hang in with me. 1, 2, 3.
Stand.
Maybe it wasn't loud enough. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So how do you pray? Are you informing him because, you know, he just overlooked me, God. I should have had that raise. I should have had that position. We should have had that car. We should have had that house. I should have had that health. Really? Really? What else does he say? And he made purification of sins. Remember we read over and over, no purification, sins still every year, sacrifices. He made himself purification for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is that incredible or is that incredible? But there's a conclusion to this. All right, turn back, chapter 13, and then we're done. Chapter 13. And the goal, brothers and sisters, is to get you into the Word and have you want to go home. And as I said to brothers and sisters in the first hour, I just said, listen, you go home and you can do everything I have done. Just take a good text and a pencil from Walmart and just underline and go through and ask God. You say, well, it's so hard. Good. Read it again and read it again and read it again and read it again. And how does he end? Verse 20, 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, this is Jesus our Lord, in case you're wondering, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in the Father's sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And what's the last word? Say it.
Amen.
Amen. What you just said was, so be it. You said, this is true. You said, I confess this. These are my words, his words, my words. So I conclude this way with you. And thank you for letting me go over time. I would conclude this way with two questions. Number one, as you consider making Jesus supreme, number one, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? But there's a deeper question than that. And that's the second question. And the second question helps you with the first question. And here's the question. Where does Jesus fit in your life? You see, we're all about having doctrinal statements. We're all about laying it out. We want to make all the words right and the commas and the colons, and we want to make sure everything is clear. But you know, you can be right doctrinally, and you can be like an icicle. You can be as straight as an icicle and just as cold. See, it really isn't about what you think about Jesus, because Jesus is who he is regardless of what you think, regardless of what I think. But it's this. Where does Jesus fit in your life? Okay, just in your mind, ask this question. What's the first thing I did this morning when I got up? What am I going to do tomorrow morning when I get up? What's the last thing that happens on my mind before I go to sleep? What do I do when I'm with other people and it's time for lunch? How do I speak in the office? How do I dress at school? How do I act around my neighbors? You see, brothers and sisters, making is a work in progress. It doesn't mean perfection, thank God. It means that there is development that is taking place. There's a trajectory. I love Swindoll when he says, usually I take three steps forward and right around I take two steps backward. Three steps forward, two steps backward. We know that. But we're in a process of making Jesus the highest priority in our life. And that is